2 Timothy 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the thing you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive a victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses of the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Just pray for Chris as he comes up to speak to us. God, thank you that we can be here and listen to your word, and that we have people like Chris who are able to bring it out to us through their study. We thank you for that, and we be with Chris now as he speaks, and speak to us in a deep, meaningful way, that we can have something that we can take away from the service this morning. Amen.
Good morning. As usual, there is a handout available, which you can get from the welcome desk afterwards. It looks something like this. And there's no house groups this week, but if you want to follow anything up I've said, you can use that to help you. The question that I want to ask this morning is, what does it look like to be the people of God? And when this passage was read for us, did you notice in the passage the two references to this very important truth? In verse 10, Paul says that he endures everything in his ministry for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? They are those people that God has chosen. Why does he endure everything? Well, he says it is so that they may obtain salvation. Later on in verse 19, in the face of the false teaching that is disrupting the ministry, in Ephesus, Paul reminds Timothy and the congregation not to be afraid, for the Lord knows those who are his. The believers there in Ephesus should not fear that they are in danger of losing their faith, because although some have been lost to the community through following the false teaching, God keeps his people when they trust him fully. So our message today is about being the chosen people of God. Now, this teaching on the chosen people of God is set in the instructions that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy, who is responsible for the church in Ephesus. It is about the Christian leader, and it is about what it means to be a man of God and how he is to lead the people of God. So the question that's being asked here is, what should a pastor teacher look like if he is to work on behalf of God's chosen people? We know this is a public letter to the churches, and we know that Paul wrote this not just so that Timothy could know it as the leader, but also that the people who were being pastored by Timothy could know it. We need to know it now in our particular history, I think, here at Fairfield, as we pray about our future pastoral needs. So I think what we'll find here is a letter that's very relevant to our particular situation. Now, notice immediately in verse 1 the importance of grace in this responsibility. So then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Timothy needs to be strong in grace, which comes from the fact that he is a Christian, he is in Christ Jesus, and as such lives a life of grace. Something that is very important, not only for the Christian leader, but for all of us in our daily affairs. You see, what Timothy is meant to do is not just to keep this grace for himself, but to pass this grace on to other people. Now, how does he do that? Well, in verse 2, he does it through faithful teaching of the scriptures. He says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." That's the apostolic commission for Timothy, that he takes the message that has already been received. He doesn't create a new message. And actually, incidentally, this is one of my verses that show me that I can be very plagiaristic in preaching, because I depend on the work of other men. I depend on people who've worked at the commentaries. I depend on the people who've worked on translations. And our job is to take those things that other people have learnt from God and to pass them on. I depend on Tony Lane telling me about church history, so I get the right perspective. We're not doing anything original here. We're passing on revealed truth. And that's what Timothy is meant to be doing, okay? But he needs to do it with grace. And he needs to remind the people and to help them to continue in what they have learned. Now, this grace is based on a couple of things. First, the action based on the work of Christ. And secondly, on the gift given to the believer. It is always available and never finished. Did you get that? The grace of God. It is always available and never finished. I think that is a really helpful thing for us to take into today about the grace of God. It's based on the work of Christ, and it is the gift of God, and it is something that Timothy wants to see not only in his leader, Paul wants to see not only in Timothy as leader, but also in the Christians with which he works. It is always available and never finished. It's a bit like the line from Narnia, you know, it's always winter but never Christmas. But now that's a negative one. But you know that one, some of you, from Narnia. Well, learn this one. This is a positive one. It is always available and never finished. As we go into our summer holidays, let's take that as a refrain that we will remember. The grace of God is always available and never finished. But what about this? Contemporary evangelicalism is overloaded with men and women who are still striving to please God and who have little or no sense that God delights in them. How should this grace work out in the life of the Christian leader as he ministers to the people of God? Well, you may be surprised to see, but the next thing is that grace leads to discipline in verses 3 to 7. And in order to explain this, Paul gives three examples that are pretty familiar to us all. They are the example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he introduces these three with the phrase, endure hardship. And we might wonder, how can hardship be a part of grace? At the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town last year, we heard many stories from around the world of the suffering church, of those who are literally enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel. We don't have to look too far away from where we are now to find similar examples. If you're familiar with what it's like to be the realities of being a pastor in a postmodern society, you will find Christian leadership enduring hardship all over London, all over the country. And when we look in the Bible, we see that this is an essential part of faithful Bible teaching. Endure hardship, firstly, as Paul says, like a soldier. Now, the Roman soldier was pretty evident in the lives of the people in Ephesus. It was part of their everyday lives. But Paul wants to emphasize to Timothy that he's enduring hardship as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not modeled on the soldiers of Imperial Rome. They are under the orders of Christ and on a different mission than the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers inflicted suffering on others, while Jesus' people suffer for others, ready to obey, enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel. However, as we see, this dedication in verse 4 demands separation because he wants to please his commanding officer. God's grace makes us want to please him, which brings us back to that quote that I mentioned a little bit earlier from Stephen Dre about contemporary evangelicalism. Do we understand that God's grace makes us want to go out and to please God in our daily lives? Isn't that the basis for our obedience? We're not being forced to obey God. We want to obey God because we love Jesus, surely. And it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul in other letters, for example in Colossians, prays for the Colossians. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every good way. This is a bit what Philip was talking about in the first service, about the beauty of the gospel. It's not a drudgery to believe the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's a delight. It's good for us. It's God's grace working in our lives. But there has to be discipline. And similarly with the athlete, you will be aware that we're just 1 year away on the 27th from the start of the Olympic Games here in London. And you will be aware that on the TV programs already, they're featuring different people and talking about the kind of training that they're doing. You know, people getting up way before you are in order to train so that they will be ready for their race in London 2012. They are not like the marathon runners who took a taxi for part of the way. You've got the soldier, you've got the athlete, and then, of course, you've got the farmer. And the farmer, we know the image there. The farmer works hard now so that he might receive a share of the crops in the future. You see, the pastor teacher, Timothy, in his particular station, in his particular situation, is working on behalf of the people. And he believes that things will be better for them than they are now. That's why he works hard now. That's why the pastor-teacher spends time studying the Word of God, encouraging God's people, because he believes that even though these bits of paper look a bit foolish when you read them in the morning before you come to preach, he knows that God honors his Word. And God's Word will bring fruit, given time. And then Paul urges Timothy to, in verse 7, did you see that? Reflect on what I am saying. You think, well, what might he be thinking? He might be thinking, Timothy might get the wrong understanding of grace, that now I've received the grace of God, I'm able to do what I like. Well, not really, because Paul's answer to that is that there are no benefits in the Christian life without discipline. Being disciplined is a part of grace. Taking time with God and with his people is a part of grace. And reflecting on what Paul is saying to Timothy will give him insight into the work that he's doing. And when we think like this, when we meditate, when we reflect on what God is doing for us, I mean, we could come up with 100 different phrases about God's love and God's holiness and God's power and God's mercy, couldn't we? But Paul comes up with one, which we see in verses 8 to 13, that God is faithful. And I think it's interesting here that Paul says to Timothy, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And in this next bit, he actually quotes in verses 11 to 13, something about the faithfulness of God, which we'll look at in a minute, but which is actually a result. It's an early Christian poem of people reflecting on God's goodness. Wouldn't it be great if we had more Christian poetry flowing out from God's people as they reflected on God's goodness, those people who've got the gift of poetry? What about the gift of song? Every single revival in history of the church has been accompanied by new songs as the Spirit of God has gripped the hearts of people. And they've written new things about the living God. Wouldn't it be great if our art was fused by people meditating on the goodness of Scripture and coming out with art, contemporary art, not Lucian Freud art, but contemporary art that talks about the glory of God, that shows the glory of God. All of us can contribute to that. Because some of you are gifted in artistry and in painting and in areas like that, that others of us are not. And that is a major contribution. But there is an early Christian poem right there, because God is faithful. And Paul does a couple of things here. He reminds Timothy that Jesus Christ was descended from David in verse 8. And you think to yourself, well, what is he saying that for? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. What's the importance of that? Well, it is that God was faithful to his plan of salvation. And Timothy, you are a part in what God is doing. You can look back to the fact that Jesus Christ was descended from David. You can look back to David's life. And you can trace the finger of God in bringing out his purposes. What does that do? Well, when you think about that, that builds confidence in the Bible, doesn't it? It builds confidence in God's revelation, doesn't it? It builds confidence in the gospel. That these are things that people need to hear. And then secondly, Paul testifies to the power of the word of God. In verse 9, he says, it is unchained. People could see that the gospel was unchanged because it was challenging everything about the modern world. It offended Caesar. According to Isaiah 54, 5, verses 10 to 11, God's word will not return to him empty. It will not return to him empty. It sustained the people of God in exile. It sustains the people of God in suffering. It sustains the people of God in joy. At the moment, I'm reading a book by an Indian Christian philosopher called Vishal Mangalwadi. He's written this tremendous book called The Book That Made Your World: How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. This is an Indian philosopher. And he's looking at his own culture, India, and showing how the Bible impacted that culture too. It's a fantastic book. It's a really uplifting book on the way in which the Bible just eases its way into every culture in order to transform situations. Sort of books we want. Sort of book you need to take on holiday and get stuck into. Hope you've all got your holiday reading sorted out, by the way. I can recommend that. Now, but when you come to this trustworthy saying again, we've got another trustworthy saying here in verses 11 to 13. We have to ask ourselves, well, where did these come from? Well, I've already mentioned that people were meditating on what has gone before. And each of these different verses here has got a particular part of Jesus' teaching behind it. In verse 11, you get this. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's verse 11. Someone was thinking, what does that mean? Oh, it means that here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. We are drawing conclusions from the teaching of Jesus here so that we can actually live in the present. That's how contemporary the word of God is. The second one, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the third one, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, important that. You see, you can't say, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, you can't say, well, I like the character of Jesus, but I don't like his teaching. That's not allowed. You can't say that if you're going to be biblically faithful. It says, me and my words, Jesus and his teaching go together. You cannot separate them. You shall not separate them. And every time anyone does separate them, you can say they are false teacher. Fairly easy little test to run, actually. But if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which we reckon is probably a reasonable description of now, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So what you had here was a Christian, some Christians getting together to meditate on Jesus' teaching, putting together a little poem that we've got. And Paul is stuck in his admonition to Timothy. And an important aspect of the grace that Paul was talking about earlier on is that God is faithful even when we are faithless. And faithless here doesn't mean that we lose our faith in the sense of ceasing to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. It is that our faithfulness, sometimes our reliability, sometimes our stickability, sometimes our resolve, sometimes our determination to remain faithful will waver and wobble. We all know that our Christian life is not just a straight line, is it? It's sort of up and down line as we struggle with different things, as we struggle to see God's faithfulness in particular situations. And under pressure, we may well be weak. And under pressure, a Christian leader may well be weak. But God is always faithful to his character. When I did my research on James Hudson Taylor, this was his favorite verse, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And the reason it was that was because he knew his own weakness, but he knew God's power in creating the China Inland Mission. And where do we see God's faithfulness most clearly? We see it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in his day, the disciples to a man were faithless and they ran away from Jesus and denied that they knew him. And Hebrews mentions that Jesus went to the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. And then the text says this, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Consider this. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, it's all about encouragement, isn't it? Meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about the cross. I hope you do that. We're Christians after all. I hope we do that. Do we actually do it? Do we read our Bibles? Do we take it seriously? Do we get some, whatever you need, whatever you like, whether it's an internet message, I don't care what you get as long as you get something. Because God is faithful and the supreme example of the grace of God is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why as the text goes on, verses 14 to 19, Paul emphasizes this whole area of pleasing God again. And now that we've seen that grace and discipline are not opposites, and the reason for that is that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and he is faithful. For that reason, Timothy is urged to remind his people of these things and to make sure they do not quarrel over words as it will destroy them. Now, we're not exactly certain what kind of heresy Paul is talking about here, but the later remarks about the resurrection seem to be in view. It is axiomatic of proclaiming truth that sooner or later you will come up against opposition, you will come up against different versions of the gospel. And Timothy's responsibility as the leader of the church is to work hard at teaching the truth, and in this he will show that he's pleasing God and developing other people as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at every stage in church history, as Tony would be able to tell you, and many of us can too, the church has faced different variations on the person and the work of Christ and different areas which sensible, intelligent, spirit-filled people have looked at and they've examined and they've prayed about and they've discerned and they've said, if people believe that, then sooner or later they won't preach to believe the gospel any longer. I was just reading something in Mangalwadi's book about Gnosticism. I won't go into Gnosticism right now, but John wrote the letters of John to attack the idea of Gnostic teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in his book, he says, John's letters saved the world from Gnosticism. That's amazing. His letter, just little 5 chapters, saved the world from a major heresy which would have diverted people from knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ was. That's why we need Christian thinkers and intellectuals and people, you know, never think of LST as an ivory tower. We need people who are putting their minds to these things. Don't we? Thank you. Well, what are they teaching? They're saying that the resurrection in verse 13 has already taken place. What does that mean? Well, we know from Colossians 3 that Paul taught about being raised with Christ. We know that the other day we had a baptism here a couple of weeks ago, and we saw them going down into the water and coming up. And baptism also shows that reality of going down and being dead with Christ and coming up with new life. And you can take that and extrapolate a little bit further, and it seems that they had developed a very spiritual understanding of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tended to emphasize the fact that they were able to do all sorts of nice spiritual events and activities, but they were saying, well, it didn't matter what you did with your physical body. And for that reason, in verse 16, there is that reference to ungodliness. This was probably a different version of the heresy that has been around in our day, that the resurrection of Christ was not a physical resurrection, but just a spiritual one. So there's nothing new under the sun. All right? When you know church history, you see cycles of heresy coming back again, and you see the same things cropping up in different forms. But they were saying things like, well, we're already raised already, so surely God wouldn't want us to suffer. So what does that say to a fellow believer who's suffering? If some other Christians are in the church saying, well, we're raised with Christ, we've got to this fantastic position of resurrection, and therefore our bodies don't matter too much, and God wouldn't allow us to suffer anyway. Well, it's incredibly discouraging, for one. But it omits the fact that Paul, as he writes this letter, is also suffering. We saw a little bit early that the word of God was unchained, but Paul is chained. He is suffering. He's in prison. And if you get this wrong, you get the Christian faith wrong. And that's what's been happening to Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, who have wandered away from the truth. And note that word wander. If you go wandering in the forest, you sort of wander around. You don't have too much idea about where you're going to. You have a nice little afternoon, Sunday afternoon walk. I'm going to wander around over to Ruislip Lido or somewhere. That's how it happens, a steady wander away from biblical truth, which sometimes is only discernible over time. And the Christian leader is responsible to help people to see if that's happening in their lives. Now, that's a big responsibility, especially in a non-confrontational culture. You know, you think twice, should I jump in on that person's life right now? Am I right? I may be wrong. How do you deal with that? Well, first you need the grace that Paul was talking about in verse 1, but you need discernment to know when to deal with it. But it's quite clear that part of Timothy's responsibility is to do just that, to help people to keep orthodox and clear about their Christian faith. Because this teaching, as you see, spreads like gangrene. And to make his point, if you look in verse 19, Paul quotes from Numbers 16, verse 5. This is the story of Korah's rebellion. You'll remember that Korah and 250 leaders, some of whom were already priests, got up tight with Moses and the leadership in Numbers chapter 16 and said, well, Moses, surely we can have a little bit more than God has already given us. It's not that they weren't in leadership. They were in leadership, but they rebelled and they said, no, Moses, God isn't only speaking through you. He's going to speak through us as well, and we would like a bit more responsibility. And, of course, there was that tremendous confrontation. And it's interesting what Paul says here in verse 19. Nevertheless, look at how he describes the Old Testament. God's solid foundation stand firm and is sealed with this inscription. Did you see what inspired scripture means for Paul there? Solid foundation stands firm and is sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And that was exactly what that event was about. You will remember the story. Moses separated himself from Korah and the rebellious people, and he said to the people in sight of everybody, if God will show who is his people by what happens next. And of course the earth came and swallowed up Korah's rebellious leaders. And that reminds us something which is very pertinent right now. Not everybody who says they are a Christian is a Christian. And the words Christian and fundamentalist, we have seen writ large in a very unfortunate situation. But if we're not careful, you will find people using that as a way to bat up anybody who believes that the Bible is true. That is the nature of the warfare that we are involved in right now. We have to say quite clearly, if you go around shooting people, you're breaking some major commands, and I don't need to tell you what they are now. But people are not in a mood to listen to what the Bible says. So we need wisdom and tact to be able to explain to people that the word fundamentalist needs heavy interpretation. And the words Christian and fundamentalist may not be two words that should necessarily go together, because we've seen from the Apostle Paul here that the word that goes together with a Christian is the word grace. And we have to ask ourselves, are we graceful people? Because being graceful people will speak more to situations like what's developed in Norway than anything else that we could possibly do. I have here a little quote which I just picked out from the latest edition of the Evangelicals Now. And this was a review of the Cape Town commitment that I was mentioning earlier. And the reviewer says this: however, for me, some of the most urgent and compelling words of the call to action are found in the section on integrity, headed calling the church back to humility, integrity and simplicity. The Congress was outspoken, and I'm glad it was because I was there, on the plausibility crisis facing the global church as it fails to live its calling in front of the watching world. This is what it's all about. Living our calling in front of the watching world. John Stott has said the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel worldwide is the failure of God's people to live as God's people. So that's the challenge. And that means that in the last part of the lecture, in the last part of the message, in verses 20 to 26, there is this exhortation to turn away from evil. And it comes in three exhortations. It comes with that simple example of what it's like to be in a house where there's different kinds of items. Some are for noble use, some are for ignoble use. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Timothy right here is that our bodies are meant for honourable use to the Lord. What we actually do with our bodies are meant to give praise and glory to God. What we do in our body matters, because that will make us holy, useful for him, and prepared to do the good works that he has prepared for us, as Ephesians 4:10 says. So for Timothy in verse 22, this message is both negative and positive. Firstly, he needs to replace the evil desires of youth with faith, love and peace, along with all the others in his congregation who understand what it means to be a Christian. But he understands that this is the relationship. It's not an individual calling to Timothy alone. This is a relationship of God's people. So we have to ask ourselves, as God's chosen people, what does it mean to be in community with others? Well, it means righteousness, faith, peace, and love. But it also means that our discipleship is a communal affair, that we do it together. And one of the ways we do it here at Fairfield is in our house groups. And we know that Chris Reveley is looking at our house groups right now. And I would just want to ask ourselves this question to put into our thinking as we think about reorganizing our house groups. Firstly, are you involved? Because you need to be in a community, a smaller part of Fairfield if you're not. But secondly, am I prepared to die to my own preferred option of a house group in order that the church can do better in terms of communal living, communal discipleship together? That's a challenge for us, because we like to stay with what we've got used to. It's more comfortable. But a church will never grow if we're all comfortable. Hosea talks about ploughing up the fallow ground. And maybe in our attitudes to house groups is a realistic, very practical, very future, very about to happen event where we need to ask ourselves, am I going to allow my fallow ground to be ploughed up for the good of the gospel? That's what it's about. And of course, connected to this is the appeal for Christian leaders not to get involved in foolish arguments and controversies and quarrel with other people. So there should be no fighting. And then the final exhortation is that the Christian leader should be kind to everyone, to teach them, and not to become bitter in the work that you do for God. As Paul makes clear to Timothy, there is a way that you can deal very gently with those who oppose you. when you're working in gospel situations. And the aim of that is to bring them to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth, so that they will not be the devil's servants, but will be the servants of the living God. So there we have it. Did you think that being chosen as one of the people of God was going to be an easy life? Not really. But turning away from evil and following Christ is not only good for you in the next life, but as Timothy shows quite clearly, it's good for us right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we do pray that you would help us to take on board the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy that now comes down to us. We thank you that this is faithful teaching, and that Timothy was faithful in teaching others. May we too be faithful in doing the same. In Jesus' name, amen.